Let me ask a question. How many of you get our newsletter? Can I see a show of hands? How many enjoy the newsletter? Okay, praise God. Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, I didn't bring gift certificates this time, but if you'll just call our office, if you don't get our newsletter, we'll give you a year subscription just for the asking. 1-800-K-HOUSE-1 is the number. Give us a call. We'd be glad to send you our newsletter, which attempts to highlight the biblical relevance of current events. And several people were asking me this morning, you know, what my background was. I realize that many of you have heard me on the radio, may know me as a Bible teacher, but my background may be a little particularly relevant in view of this morning's discussions. I spent 30 years as an executive, high-tech executive. I was chairman. I was a director of a dozen different public corporations, but I was chairman and CEO of six of those, and four of those happened to be defense contractors. So even after a service career and some intelligence community involvement, I had a 30-year executive career in the high-tech world, but especially in the Department of Defense world. And I mention that only because it happens to ever, it normally is quite irrelevant in terms of my present, the last 10 years where I've been doing this. I've been teaching the Bible for over 30 years, primarily Monday nights at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, but as a layman. For the last 10 years, I've been doing this full-time, as Hal Lindsey encouraged me to do and helped me in those early days. I've made my hobby, what was my hobby, my profession. So, but in this case, my background prior to all that may be relevant to give you a perspective of some things I'd like to talk about. Let me ask you something else. Let's just hit up straight front. How many of you are in Jesus Christ? Can I see a show of hands? Praise God. How many of you are in the full-time ministry here? Can I see a show of hands? Well, let me ask that again. How many of you are Christians again? How many? How many of you are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? Okay, whether you realize it or not, you have the most incredible opportunity of our lifetime that's now before us. Everything that you know or thought you knew needs to be re-examined as a result of the events of the last week. I planned to talk about something else when this was scheduled for my being here, but I'm taking the liberty to refocus the topic. There were some people in our fellowship, as you know, we have a Tuesday night group that meets every in Post Falls, that had a prophecy given to him some weeks ago, saying that America would be dialing 911. And when I hear those things, I take them with a grain of salt. That's fine. I never realized how literally that would be true. On the 11th day of the ninth month, America changed forever. America will never again be the same. I think it's absolutely urgent for you and I not to have any delusions, to really understand what's going on. Jihad, America's new war, is the topic. Boy, what a day brings. You know, all of us are guilty of making linear assumptions. We all assume that tomorrow will be like yesterday, next week like last week, next month like last month. And every once in a while, we experience something that should remind us that we live in a nonlinear world. There's nonlinearities that come along. The Berlin Wall comes down, whatever. Well, remember these two towers? They're now just a memory. This is far more than just a national tragedy. Something fundamentally has changed in our world. I can't resist putting the quote up by Admiral Yamamoto, who was commander of the Japanese forces at Pearl Harbor. He says, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." Your lives, my lives, and even the lives of our children and grandchildren changed on September 11th of the year 2001. And what I want to talk about a little bit is this wake-up call for America, but even more important, the wake-up call for you and I personally. What are we up against? What is the real issue that lurks behind this legacy of hate that we're now victims of? What else can we expect? And what should we, especially as Christians, be doing? And that's what I'm going to try to touch on this morning. Now, if we look back, we can go through a whole chronicle of terrorism. Remember the TW-800? It was a missile. It was seen by over 100 witnesses. Of course, all hushed up. Man-portable surface-to-air missiles, there are 27 different types available in the world market. 17 are capable of reaching the 13,700-foot altitude that the TW-800 was flying at. And by the way, the target was not the half-loaded flight to France, Paris. The flight that was supposed to be leaving at that time from JFK was a fully loaded flight to Tel Aviv, but it was put on gate hold for 30 minutes. They hit the wrong plane. 15 terrorist groups are suspected of having SAM possessions. There have been 22 known attacks since 1990. This is not by some scurrilous rag. This is by Jane's Intelligence Review, which is arguably the primary source of commercial intelligence in the military sector worldwide, published out of London. And it was just shortly after that, I might point out to you, may not have noticed in the paper, that the White House Commission on Aviation Safety and Security has recommended a federal task force to develop a plan to protect commercial airlines from surface-to-air missile attacks and keep such missiles out of the hands of terrorists. That was in 1997, even though the cover story was that the cause due to other things, that was a fraud. Then, of course, we have the USS Cole. I think all remember how a group of terrorists attacked that. Let's talk a little bit briefly about terrorism in Israel. In the 1 year from September 29th of last year to September 1st of this year, 11-month period, there were 4,300 shootings at military installations, over 1,000 shootings at vehicles, 679 shootings at towns and villages, over 400 grenades, over almost 300 bombs detonated, over 262 mortar bombs, 184 anti-tank missiles, 126 bombs found, 22 stabbings, assaults, 9 hit and run. That is the inventory from the Israeli Defense Forces for an 11-month period in Israel. And yet, the deaths in New York have tallied so far at over 6,500. More than the 50 years of terrorism in Israel. More than 50 years of terrorism. Hosea tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Let that not be us. Terrorism. Iran funds 45 schools in the Sudan to train professionals to operate in the U.S. and Europe, has for years. There are over 13 Muslim groups out to prove that the PLO does not speak for them. And the rise of terrorism in the United States has just begun. It is now on our shores, in a very open society, with a legacy of hate that's primarily directed at our country. Let's call it by its name. Let's not pussyfoot around. The rise of Islam is something that every one of us needs to understand and have no delusions about. The rise of Islam is the biggest challenge to the West, not just the Jews, but the Jews and Christians, in fact, to the West in the world today. Now, I want to make a caveat right up front, because we can also make some gigantic mistakes if we're not careful here. We all need to understand the origin, the nature, and the agenda of Islam. It's crucial for us. We do not suggest that the rank-and-file Muslim is guilty of extremism that's characterized by the terrorists. Let's be very, very careful. Already there's backlashes, tragic backlashes against anybody from the Middle East. Let us not be guilty of that. Let's recognize that God loves the Muslims too. He died for them too. And there are many, 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 many Muslims that are also appalled and shocked at what's been going on. But that should not mask us from what Islam is really all about. We do need to understand what we're really up against and not be blinded by politically correct propaganda. Let's do our homework. Perhaps the most shocking footage on the video wasn't just the towers burning and crushing and all of that. The other shocking video were the celebrations in the Muslim countries, applauding the carnage in New York City and Washington, D.C. This is called revealing their hearts. The origins of Islam. Most people have no idea what Islam is all about. Most of us dismiss it as some kind of cultural imperialism trying to impose the culture of 7th century Arabia on the illiterate and the downtrodden. Let's do a little more homework about that. Islam did not begin with Muhammad. The worship of Al-Ilah, the moon god, was the prevalent form of worship in that region as early as the days that Abraham was in the Ur of the Chaldees being called out by God. The worship of the moon god. He was considered the lord of the Kaaba, this cube that housed 360 idols, that was a synchronism of all the pagan worship that was represented by the camel caravans that crossed Mecca and so forth. The Mecca franchise was the franchise of the Quraysh tribe, which Muhammad happened to be born into. Islam is occultic, and it's openly hostile to the West, not just the Jews, but the Christians also, as we should be painfully aware of today. The moon god, what are we talking about? He was called Sin, the controller of the night. It's a pun. It's no intention with the term of the old English term sin, at least to my knowledge. Remember King Sennacherib. The word means sin multiplies its brothers. The moon god was considered the spiritual ruler of the world in Ur of the Chaldees. That's from where Abraham was called out from. And he would become the supreme deity of even the Babylonian Empire. His symbol, of course, was the crescent moon, which still to this day adorns the mosques. Over 1,200 in the United States, growing rapidly, over 1,000 in Great Britain, and so on. In Arabic, the term was Al-Ilah, and later gets contracted to Allah. That's not the Arabic name for God, it's the Arabic name for the God, a specific God, namely, Allah is very specific. We'll talk about him in a minute. He became the Babylonian Bel, and he was worshipped long before Muhammad came on the scene. Abdullah is a common name, even in fact was the name of Muhammad's father, which Allah, it's the worship of Allah. That was his father's name. In pre-Islamic Arabia, there was a sacred cube called the Kaaba, which contained 360 idols. And the predecessor group were called the Sabians, and they indulged in moon worship. They required bowing to Mecca at set times every day because that's where all the idols were. They required pilgrimages to Mecca once in a lifetime. When you got there, you had made 7 circuits around the Kaaba, and then you run to the Wadi Minna to throw rocks at the devil. Those are all pagan practices that go on centuries before Muhammad comes on the scene, and they are still part of Islam today. It also included animistic worship, jinns, as they call them, genies, as we call them in our folklore, in the English, the evil eye, fatalism, and so forth, all kinds of other occultic practices, and these you can find in the Quran and surahs. I won't go through them all, but we are references here. There are biblical injunctions against this and penalties expressed in the scripture. They'll be in the notes if you're interested. We are indebted to many very competent pioneering scholars. There's literally a dozen listed here throughout the late 19th century, which uncovered overwhelming evidence that Muhammad constructed his religion from existing materials within the Arabic culture. Recognize he and the culture was illiterate, but the Christians and Jews that would be trafficking through Mecca were not. And what he assembled really was elements of Christian Gnosticism, which was flowering in those days, as well as Jewish and Eastern traditions, and melded them and repackaged the pagan worship in a monotheistic form. Islam today means submission, they tell us, but what it originally meant was the defiance of death, heroism, to die in battle. That strength which characterized a desert warrior who, even when faced with impossible odds, would fight to the death for his tribe. That's what the term originally meant. It's a warrior cult, and is so to this day. It slowly evolved into its present meaning, which means submission. Incidentally, the word assassin, which I think all of us are familiar with, is an Arabic word. It was taken from a Muslim sect that believed that Allah had called them to kill people as a sacred duty. That's where it originally comes from. I think that's interesting. The one true God. Just because something is monotheistic doesn't mean it's the worship of the true and living God. There were different times that Ra, Isis, or Osiris in Egypt was worshipped as the one God. There were times that Baal or Moloch was worshipped by Chaldean. Zeus or Jupiter by the Greeks. Monotheism doesn't imply that they're worshipping the same God. Muhammad packaged the 7th century Arabian paganism into a monotheistic form. By the way, it's kind of interesting that the Vatican, if you check Vatican II, if you are a Muslim, the Catholic Church treats you as saved because you worship one God. If you're a Protestant, there are 100 anathemas pronounced against you, condemning you to hell. You say that sounds inflammatory? Check out Vatican II. That is the doctrine from the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. It's interesting to see, watch closely in the heraldry of Catholic items for the symbols of the crescent moon. There's a strange, mysterious affinity between Islam and the Vatican, but that's a whole other subject. the agenda of Islam. Let's understand what the agenda of Islam is. Islam divides the universe into two parts, only two parts. Dar al-Islam, the domain of the faithful to Islam, and Dar al-Arb, which is those with whom we are at war until Judgment Day. Only two parts. It is a militant belief set on conquest. Now, with an irrevocable commitment to conquer the West, and now because of their oil revenues and because they now have nuclear weapons, they believe that they have the resources to separate the world from the Judeo-Christian tradition. Let's give you some examples from the Quran. Surah 9:5 says, "Fight and slay the pagans," meaning the infidels, "wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war." Surah 9:5. In Surah 9:73, "Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and hypocrites, and deal rigorously with them." In Surah 8:59, "Let not the unbelievers think they will ever get away. They have not the power to do so. Muster against them all the men and cavalry at your command so that you may strike terror into the enemy of God and your enemy." Prophet, meaning Muhammad, "Rouse the faithful to arms. If they," that is the non-Muslims, "incline to peace," that is, what they mean by that is to accept Islam, "make peace with them. If they reject your judgment, know that it is Allah's wish to scourge them for their sins. Their punishment is execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from the opposite sides or exile from the land," and so forth. These are just some samples from the Quran. I encourage you to get a copy, skim it through, to get a feeling for what they regard as their holy book. In Surah 551 is a very key passage. "Believers," meaning Muslims, "take neither Jews nor Christians to be your friends. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number. And God does not guide the wrongdoers," meaning the Jewish and Christians. Surah 551. Remember that. Another key element, the Quran and the Hadith are their sacred books. The Hadith is to the Islam, sort of what the Talmud is to the Jew. It's highly venerated commentary. In the Hadith, it gives you some idea of the incentives they have. "There's another act which elevates the position of a man in paradise to a grade 100, meaning higher, and the elevation between one grade and the other is equal to the height of heaven above the earth." He said, "What is that act?" He replied, "Jihad in the name of Allah." Jihad in the name of Allah. They believe if they're martyred in the cause of Allah, that they go to the highest level of paradise. And there's a lot of other things that are unmentionable before a large audience that they're promised. I'll leave that out for right now. Let's talk about the Quran, their so-called holy book. They call it a holy book. The order of it's confused, itself contradicts itself. It's claimed to be in perfect Arabic in at least four passages. And yet there's over 100 aberrations of even Arabic errors. It's claimed to be free of error. Let's take a look at it. It claims to be consistent with the Bible. Surah 751 and 10:3 claim 6 days of creation. Surah 41 claims 8 days of creation. Doesn't agree. Surahs 32 to 48 disagree with Genesis 7, and we could go on and on. There are numerous errors concerning Abraham. His father's name was not Azar. He did not live in Mecca. He did not sacrifice Ishmael. He had 8 sons, not 2. 3 wives, not 2. He did not build the Kaaba. There's no evidence he's ever in Mecca. He was not thrown in the fire by Nimrod. There's a little anachronism there. It even gets worse. The chronological errors. The flood did not occur in Moses' day, as implied by Surah 7 and so on. Not a big deal. We can go on and on. The point is, a little bit of scholarship will show you that this is just an amalgam of legends and so forth. Now, Muhammad himself had 16 wives, 2 concubines, 4 others, even though the Quran forbids more than 4 wives. Muhammad was not sinless. He never performed a single miracle. He did not die for anyone, and no personal relationship with him is possible because he's dead. Just to set that aside, okay? I'd like to just touch in this brief survey on 5 myths of Islam. They say Islam is a religion of love. Nowhere in the Quran does it command you to love. Lots of, about 37 cases where Allah loves this and Allah loves that, but nothing that tells you to love. Nowhere is love commanded in the Quran. Now, in contrast to that, of course, the Bible astounds even Jewish scholars when they hear Jesus summarize the entire Bible in just two commands. What's the greatest command? When they ask him. And what does Jesus quote? He quotes the Shema. Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Quoting Leviticus 19:18. The entire Bible summarized in two verses. And what are the verses? Putting love ahead of everything else. In contrast to Islam. They say Islam is a religion of peace. You hear that in the propaganda all the time. Give me any evidence of it. It's based on a militant agenda of conquest. You see it all through the Quran. You see it all through the Hadith. And you see it all through their speeches. Look at any Muslim country for the subjection, the slavery, and the militancy against others. And they fight among themselves. The myth that the peace of the Middle East would be accomplished if we got rid of Israel is naive because Iraq and Iran fought for 8 years. The fights between the Sunnis and the Shiites and so forth, it speaks for itself. We tell a tree by its fruit. Take a look at Islamic countries. Nowhere do you find a democracy. Nowhere do you find the freedom that would be required for democracy. A third myth is that Allah is the God of the Old Testament. Most people, many Christians, well, Allah is just their name for God. No, it isn't. It's the name for the God. When the Quran is translated into some other language, the word Allah is not translated. It's the name of a specific God. Is he the God of the Old Testament? No. Allah is presented in Islam as the unknowable one. The one that he's capricious. He's arbitrary. He can do whatever. Allah can do anything. You know, that's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cannot lie. God can't lie. Seven times in the Tanakh, the Old Testament says the Eternal One cannot lie. He's not capable of it. It would go against his nature. God changes not. The God of the Old Testament is a God that delights in making and keeping his promises. That's the opposite of Allah, who's capricious and unknowable. The God of the Old Testament is knowable. That's what he seeks, is to be known and to prove himself by keeping his promises. They're opposites, is the point. The Quran is a holy book. They also accept Jesus. Those are two other. It's not a holy book. We've gone through that part of it. The Quran accepts Jesus as a prophet. Be careful. Watch out for the counterfeits. No way is the Jesus of Islam bear any relationship or resemblance to the real Jesus, the Jesus we worship. This whole briefing I'm giving you, both this and the second session, will be at the next session, are extracted from a number of our briefing packs plus some new things. But if you want more, know more about this, we do have a briefing pack. It's called The Sword of Allah. But if you really want to, where I got most of that stuff, I should tell you quite bluntly, is from a book by Dr. Robert Morey. I have quite a library. It's probably about 3 or 4 feet long in my library on Islam. But the most precious of the documents that I have, well, I include Avi Lipkin's two books, is Phonetic Islam a Global Threat, his first book. And the second book, which is even more interesting, is that it calls for a Christian revival for Israel's survival. He goes around the world asking Christians to take themselves seriously for Israel's behalf. And he's very, very enlightened, very, very tremendous speaker. If you haven't heard Avi, if you ever get a chance to hear Avi Lipkin when he passes through, you need to seize up with that. And in fact, he was on our platform in Coeur d'Alene a few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks before the events of September 11th, and predicted that they would happen. Not by date, but that the World Trade Center would be again a target, because they missed back in 93. They didn't quite bring it down. They meant to. But I started to say, one of my most precious books, if you're really trying to find out and do your homework on Islam, and yet your time's limited and so forth, I encourage you to get Dr. Robert Morey's book, if you can find it, called The Islamic Invasion. It was published by Harvest House. And for years, it's been, sort of just on the shelf. Now that there's a gigantic demand, because everybody knows Dr. Robert Morey's reputation as a scholar and his perceptive treatment of Islam is useful to Christians, Harvest House has pulled it off the market because they fear Muslim pressure. And that shocks me, because there are a number of people in the Christian community that are very cynical about Christian publishers. I was the guy that brought Walter Martin to the West Coast. We were very close. I was on his board. Walter always used to threaten to do a book about Christian publishing, because he'd been to all of them through the years, of course. He wanted to do a book about Christian publishing. He's going to call it The Hirelings. And, One of the great exceptions through those years was Harvest House. I was the midwife that helped birth that corporation. It was a joint venture between Jack Hanslick and Bob Hawkins and Hal Lindsey, and the two, Hawkins and Hanslick, were having some disagreements. Hal asked me to arbitrate the thing, and I was the one that encouraged them splitting it into two parts then. Harvest House was born out of, and Vision House went its own way. And Bob Hawkins took Harvest House and did a marvelous job. It was one of the premier Christian publishers for many years. His son is now running the company. And I have to tell you, I'm absolutely shocked that they are not stepping up to their calling to inform the Christian body about Islam. They're fearful of Muslim pressure. You want to sensitize yourself to the amount of pressure the Muslims can bring on our society. Because you see, there's 15 million of them in the United States. It's no longer, Catholics, Protestants, Jews. It's Catholic, Protestants, Muslims, and Jews. They outnumber the Jews by more than probably 2 or 3 to 1 these days. Anyway, what's the real issue? Let's shift from all of that. I've thrown that out to sensitize you to the issue and encourage you to do your own homework. Remember that the trademark of our ministry was Acts 17:11. That's where Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But be like the Bereans and receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And that's, I want to underline that. But what is the real issue behind this tension? What's the real issue on Satan's agenda here? It's a real estate dispute. It's a real estate dispute. Take your Bibles and open it to Genesis 15, if you would. We're going to just skim through Genesis 15 because it's one of the most important events that impacts every one of us today. Genesis 15, verse 1, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in the vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, referring to Ishmael, of course, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Abram said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? Verse 9, he said, Lord instructs him into a procedure that was considered the most sacred form of oath in those days. Follow what goes on here. Starting at verse 9. He said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the another, but the birds he divided not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto God said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward will they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, unto the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God's sacred commitment of the land to Abraham. Now, I'm just going to extract a few snips here from Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. From hour number 4, we get into Abraham, of course. And if you look at a panorama of history from the creation on, we're talking about the period just before, obviously, the Exodus and all that. In Exodus chapter 12, we have one of the most important milestones in the Scripture, one of the most important covenants for you and I. Genesis 12, Now the Lord said to Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And then we have verse 2 and 3. with the seven I wills. God says to Abram, I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the famed Abrahamic covenant. Every benefit you and I have before the throne room of the universe derives from our participation, deriving from this covenant. Many people have, as I go travel across the country, many people ask me, gee, are the events of the recent weeks God's judgment on America? I don't believe so. I believe the events that occurred are clearly satanic. But the point is, the real question that's lurking is, why hasn't God judged America? We can go through a whole litany of grievances God has against America. We're the primary exporter of everything God abhors. Our entertainment industry celebrates every conceivable form of violence or sexual aberration they can imagine. Our schools have outlawed the presence of God, the reading of His Word, and even praying in the schools. The violence in our cities is astonishing. And we could go on and on and on. Why hasn't God judged America? I believe if there's a shelter, if there's a respite that we enjoy, it's because of Genesis verses 2 and 3, where God says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. You can chart the rise and fall of nations by their treatment of Israel. Were you talking about the Persian Empire way back in ancient history? Or were we talking about the British Empire in recent years? There was a day that the sun never set on the British Empire. Then they started turning on Israel, and now look at it today. And you go on. America, I believe, has been spared because of our support of Israel. And praise God that we have an administration today, in defiance of our State Department, that is supportive of Israel. Genesis 15 that we just read is the unconditional covenant. We talk about Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is the primary focus at the moment. A divinely ordered ritual, which is the most sacred form of expression of an oath. The word is barat in the Hebrew, to cut a covenant. What the participants would do is they take the offering and split it in two. Then together, the two participants of some kind of sacred covenant would walk in a figure eight between the offering, repeating the terms of the covenant. That was the concept they did in those days. Except in this case, Abram's put in a deep sleep. He didn't walk between the pieces. Why? Because he had nothing to do. The covenant is unilateral. There's nothing Abraham contributed to it, nothing he had to do except receive the benefit of it. God goes it alone. He's making a point. It's unconditional. What is it? It commits the land. You know, do you realize that every nation on the planet Earth is occupying its geography as a result of a history of conquest? Every nation on planet Earth is there because of a history of whatever, except one. There's only one nation on the planet Earth that's occupying its present position as a result of a documented land grant from the Creator Himself, and that's Israel. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And whenever they talk about the West Bank, I like to ask them, what river did you have in mind? All the way to the Euphrates is what's committed. It says they'll be estranged for 400 years. The skeptics like to quibble. Gene, Galatians says 430, and here it says 400. The Bible doesn't get it started. No. Read it carefully. They were there for 430 years. They're afflicted for 400 years. Whenever you find a contradiction, celebrate it. Every time you find a contradiction in the Scripture, praise God, because hidden behind that apparent contradiction will be an insight. Of course, it goes on. This was declared eternal and unconditional. It was reconfirmed by an oath in Genesis 22. More importantly, it was reconfirmed to Isaac and to Jacob in Genesis 26. And by the way, when it was being reconfirmed to Isaac and Jacob, both of them were in a position of disobedience. They didn't have to be faithful to inherit, because the root commitment was unconditional. And the New Testament declares it immutable, unchangeable, in Hebrews 6. It's astonishing that 9 out of 10 churches in the world today don't understand this. They don't understand that God has an irrevocable commitment to Israel and the land. Well, Israel forfeited her covenants when she rejected her Messiah. Not so. Some of them maybe, not this one. God has a destiny for Israel, and that's crucial for us to understand.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn the cassette over at this time for the continuation of this message.
Let's talk about the land. You know, the land's been subject to
all kinds of myths that are not true. The myths of Palestine. You know, the Romans suffered a rebellion in 66 AD, which resulted in the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. And about 50 years later, Bar Kokhba led a revolt against the Romans, wiped out the Roman 12th Legion, something they never recovered from after that. Took them 3 years to get their act together to crush that rebellion. And by then, Emperor Hadrian decided they could never rule Judea as long as there was a Jewish president in Jerusalem. So they leveled the whole city, not just temple, that had been done 50 years early. They plowed the whole city under and put a new city on top of it called Aula Capitolina. And they also changed the name of the region, and they deliberately named it after Israel's enemies, the Philistines, which in their vocabulary was called Palestina. And that's where the term Palestine, when you use the word Palestine, you're using the vocabulary of Israel's enemies. After that, it became the province of the Byzantine Empire and the Constantine and all of that. After, when they got run over by the Muslims, they were Muslim empires, but they always had their capitals at Damascus or Baghdad. And then came the Crusaders and all that period, then the Mamluks from Egypt, then the Turks ruled it from Istanbul. And that brings you to the British mandate, modern days. You notice there's never been a Palestinian state. There's never been a Palestinian people. There's never been a Palestinian language. It's a myth of the press. Let's get back to the nation Israel. Israel's history is pre-written. Its origin, its ups, its downs, its destiny are all written in advance. And its destiny is distinct from the church. In this kind of a group, I don't have to dwell on this. You're well taught, but it's amazing how many churches this is a big blindsight. There are 75 references to Israel in the New Testament in 73 verses, and every one of them refers to national Israel. Yes, even Galatians 6:16, but I won't get into those technicalities here. Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, called the Book of Romans, spends three chapters hammering away that God is not finished with Israel, they have a destiny. We're at Romans 9, 10, and 11, Israel's past, present, and future, laid out in detail. Book of Revelation 6-19 is all about Israel, dealing with the planet Earth through Israel. And of course, where, if that's all true, where are they today? We gather just exactly like Ezekiel 37 said, in the land, but in unbelief. But there's going to be an event that will shock them into belief, and that's a briefing for another day, but maybe not far away. It's hard to say we could brief you on Ezekiel 38, but I think we just sit back and watch it here. It won't be long. Let's take a quick look at Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. In Zechariah, written 500 years before Christ's ministry, call it 2,500 years ago, behold, God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be torn in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God's saying, anyone that takes up Jerusalem as a problem is going to get a global hernia. Now, you notice it says, all the people of the earth. You know, do you realize how absurd that prophecy is? How manifestly absurd it is today? Now, 2,500 years ago, fine, but not today. Here's a city that has no natural resources, no river, no harbor. It's not in any strategic location in terms of caravan routes or what have you. Why should the world care about Jerusalem? This is manifestly absurd. Manifestly absurd. Now, yet, as we meet here, as we're meeting here right now, the late lights are burning in every staff group of every capital, of every nation that's internationally relevant throughout the world, struggling over what position to take regarding Israel and Jerusalem. How true it is. Why is it so significant? Well, it's only significant religiously. Okay. The world is irreligious. The world isn't religious. Jerusalem's relevant, what? To the Jews, not all of them. Well, Islam had it for 1,000 years and let it go into rubble until they discovered it was important to the Jews. Then it became very important to Islam. Christians like to visit, but not to die for. And yet today, it is the bone of contention through all the world. The fallacy of the peace process, it was doomed to failure because it was based on a false premise. The peace process virtually assures an armed conflict because of the reduction of its borders and the armed indigenous islands of forest. And probably nuclear. If you haven't studied the modern history of Israel, I encourage you to get any of the competent books on this subject. We have a briefing called Betrayal of the Chosen, which basically summarizes Benjamin Netanyahu's book, A Place Among the Nations, which published in 1993. It's a great book if you find it in any good bookstore. How Western Espionage Betrayed Israel is another book by Lucas and forget the other guy. And then the classic work of John Peters from Time Immemorial, which punctures the whole Palestinian myths. But anyway, very scholastic work. Rothschild bought Macmillan to get it out of print, but it's fortunately back in print again. You can find copies of it. Israel's strategic dilemma. They've lost their nuclear superiority. They're now a few just minutes from launch. We've denied them conventional responses because we've reduced the borders and we've put armed indigenous islands of force within the borders. By the way, a couple things you ought to know. There are three submarines offshore, Israeli submarines. These are Dolphin-class diesel submarines because they don't have big range problems. But they are the first two were subsidized by the German government for Israel in reparations for the Scud missiles that have German parts in them, in part. But the third one Israel paid for. But they have these three subs off the shore, and they're capable, each one's capable of launching 8 cruise missiles with nuclear warheads, and this is Israel's intended deterrent to land-based or air-based attacks on the mainland. And now, let's talk a little bit about what's happened in this past year. There was a combined American-British air raid against the command control centers of Saddam Hussein about 20 miles north of Baghdad. The intention was to preempt Saddam Hussein, but apparently they really screwed up. Two U.S. AIRWACs and 4 Hawkeye A2C spy planes and 36 other U.S. and British aircraft took off from Incirlik Air Base with carriers heading for Iraq. The Israeli Air Force apparently was in the air at the same time. 35 missiles were fired against the command control center. All 35 missed their target due to software problems. These were our latest JSOW, Joint Standoff Weapon, missiles that we were hoping to sell to our allies. I think they're having a harder time selling them these days. Apparently had software problems. But anyway, the intent was to preempt Saddam Hussein, but instead they really strengthened his resolve. And by the way, Saddam Hussein was very clearly behind the bombing of the World Trade Center back in 93. There are many experts that believe his hands are also in the middle of the recent one. Not just Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein are not independent operators, in my view. Let's put it that way. But something you should know what happened on Thursday, February 22nd, the year 2001. This last February 22nd. How many of you have seen the movie 13 Days? It's a great book, a movie that documents the events of the Cuban Missile Crisis. It's very well done. I can say so because I was in the middle of that. I happened to be with John Ruble, the Assistant Secretary of Defense in those days. And the movie does, in general, a pretty good job at documenting that brinksmanship that averted a nuclear exchange in those 13 days. February 22nd, probably could be made in a documentary called 13 Hours, because it's very, very parallel. U.S. satellites picked up Iraqi ground-to-ground missiles moving west with launching equipment. The U.S. intelligence estimated that the missiles would be ready by that evening. Israel placed a security force on alert. Northern Israeli towns were put on alert. Assad of Syria was approached for permission for the 6 Iraqi divisions deployed along the Syrian-Iraq border to come through the country. And he also gave the Hezbollah an okay to unleash a long-range attack against Israel at the point of time. The U.S. and the Israeli governments issued grave warnings to Syria, but didn't end there. The Palestinian sources confirmed that a massive Palestinian terrorist attack was being programmed as a signal for a whole regional flare-up. Yasser Arafat was making arrangements to evacuate the country, personally. Israel sent a message through a European government. I haven't been able to confirm this, but I believe it was through Tony Blair, that warned Iraq that Israel was preparing a preemptive nuclear strike. They were going to use neutron bombs on the 6 Iraqi divisions that evening. They were going to vaporize Damascus and Baghdad. The button would be pushed approximately 6 p.m. Thursday evening. Well, fortunately, the missiles stopped. By 7:30, everything got de-escalated. My insiders tell me we were literally within 10 minutes of a nuclear exchange on February 22nd of the year 2001, at least for the time being. It's been postponed. Richard Holbrooke, our U.S. ambassador to the UN at the Trilateral Commission annual meeting, said the resurgence of Iraq and the collapse of the Arab-Israeli peace process poses the most serious threat to the world's stability in nearly 4 decades. If Iraq and the Arab-Israeli conflict merge, you could have a gigantic fireball, the most serious threat to peace since the Cuban Missile Crisis. That's the summary of it. Well, okay, Chuck, what's next, you're asking? Well, let's see what the Bible says. There are 3 untils you want to be aware of. I always love the word until. When you find the word until, it's usually a milestone of some kind. There are at least 3 conditions for the restoration of Israel. The first condition, it is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We'll look at that in a minute. How long will in Luke 19, as Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem and pronounced judicial blindness, corporate blindness on Israel, because they didn't recognize that day, the day that Gabriel had told Daniel, He told them the exact day that Jesus would present himself as a king riding a donkey to Jerusalem. And they didn't recognize it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and pronounced it, now these things are hidden from thy sight. Are they hidden forever? No. Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, don't confuse that term, the fullness of the Gentiles, with the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar and ends with the Antichrist. It's the area of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth. The fullness of the Gentiles is an ecclesiastical term, a term of the church. There's a number. When that's complete, the Father says to the Son, go get him. There's a second condition for restoration of Israel. Until they acknowledge their offense in Hosea 5:15, the prerequisite of the second coming is in Hosea 5:15, where God says to Hosea, I will go and return to my place. Strange phrase. In order for God to say that, he must have left his place. See, I will go and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their offense. That's singular and specific. What is their offense? Having rejected the Messiah. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. That's the purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble, as we call it the Great Tribulation. That's what Jesus called it in Matthew 24. He's quoting from Daniel 12. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And that's the last verse of chapter 5 and chapter 6. It describes how they will petition the remnant that has fled Jerusalem according to Jesus' instructions in Matthew 24, or in Edom, in Bozra, Petra, if you will. And they petition his return, and that's a prerequisite condition to the second coming, which explains why Satan is so anxious to wipe out the believing Jews, because they have to petition him. If they can wipe them out, in Satan's logic, he's thwarted the plan of God. I've always wondered why Satan is still so anti-Semitic. I can understand that up to the cross, he's trying to thwart God's plan, but the cross is a done deal. It's behind us. No, there's still more. A remnant has to petition his return. That explains a lot. We have a briefing called The Next Holocaust and Return to Edom. It's based in large measure on Arnold Fruchtenbaum's research. I think it's excellent. But there's a third until. The first was the fullness of Gentiles be brought in. Another one is they shall acknowledge their offense. And then the third one is the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's, of course, the conclusion of the Antichrist. I won't get into all that here. We'll watch that from the mezzanine. Remember what Paul told us in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And those terms in the Greek are ranks of angels. The United States is facing a warfare with terrorism. The real war is invisible, but we should be very sensitized to it, and we should understand it. It's behind the scenes. Our armor, we'll talk a little bit more about it in the next session, but our armor, of course, is in Ephesians 6. We're to be girded with truth, Paul tells us. We should put on the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet should be shod with preparation. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and our heavy artillery prayer. These are the seven elements of our armor. And twice in this passage, Paul tells us to put on our armor. When do you put the armor on? Before you get in the battle, not during. We're already in the battle. Do you put your armor on every day? And I don't mean just your favorite pieces. He says the whole armor of God. Do you know what these seven pieces mean, what they are? If you don't, find out. Each one is very specific. These are not simply idioms of a Roman soldier that was chained to Paul while he was writing this as an idiom of convenience. That many times we fall into that view. We tend to say, well, you know, here's the Roman soldier chained to him. You know why the Roman soldier was chained to Paul? So the Roman soldier couldn't get away. Can you imagine doing a whole shift chained to Paul? You know? Many of these are idioms from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's using these as deliberate idioms. Girded with truth. What do we mean by truth? Pilate asked that question cynically. We better know what that is. We live in a culture that's denied the existence of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. We put that on. Whose righteousness? Certainly not ours. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Find out. The shield of faith. Does your shield have holes in it? If you're a Roman soldier, you've prepared your shield between engagements, not during them. Are there holes in your shield? Repair them. Is there something in your faith profile that bothers you? Plug it. Get that question on the table and seek an answer through your pastor or whatever. Get resources. Plug your faith so you know what you believe and know why you believe it. You need to. The helmet of salvation. Owning it's not enough. You got to wear it. You can tell the people aren't wearing it by the bandages. And the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? This one everyone knows. What's the sword of the Spirit? Word of God. You know, it's interesting, in the technology of the Roman Empire, the longer swords were popular, long and slightly curved, because you had better reach. The only thing that saved me when I was in hand-to-hand at the academy is I happened to have a long reach. I hate boxing. What saved me is I have a long reach. That kept me somewhat. Same thing with swordsmen. A slightly longer sword was considered an advantage. In general, the Romans invented a sword that was 24 inches long in Machaira, and with it they conquered the world. Sounds like a contradiction. How does the Machaira work? It needed two things. It took very special training and lots of practice. And with it, by closing in, they conquered. Same thing with this one. It takes training and lots of practice. Let me ask you a question. There is a Bible study that was given by 7 different people on 12 different occasions in just one book of the Bible, and always generated rich fruit for the kingdom, and is never given today. There's a Bible study given by 7 different people on 12 different occasions in the book of Acts that always had incredible results. It's never given today. What is that Bible study? Presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. When they say we presented Jesus from the Scriptures, what Scriptures do they have there in their first decade? The Tanakh, the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you could lead a Jewish friend to Jesus Christ using entirely just the Old Testament? It's not hard to do. It takes a little outline, it takes a little study, and it'll bear fruit. Well, we go through this list, the 7th one's the most powerful. That's your heavy artillery. It's such a trite symbol. It's such a platitude among us, and yet it's true. It's the most powerful tool you have. It's called prayer. And if you care anything about your children and grandchildren, you better spend every day in prayer. For lots of things, not the least of which is for this country and for its leadership. We have the most experienced team in the White House we've had in decades. Great guys. Christians, many of them. Experienced professionals in the field that they're practicing. 2 different secretaries of defense. Praise God for that. We take no credit for that. He got in by office by an act of God. Ask Al Gore, he'll explain it to you. And yet, how grateful we need to be right now, huh? Prayer. What's our imperative? Paul tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's the imperative mood. That means it's a command. That's not a platitude, it's a command. Be strong in the Lord. It's present tense. It means be continually strong, are you? Passive voice, you receive the action. Where do you get that strength? Not in the flesh. Habakkuk 1:5 says, God says, behold ye among the nations and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. I love that. We've got to be like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12. The sons of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times and knew what Israel had to do. You and I need to have an understanding of the time, and we need to know what we need to do right now for the kingdom of God. We have the most incredible opportunity of our lifetimes thrust before us, because people are coming to all of us asking questions they never would have been interested in before. What's the Bible say? This is the end time. What's going on? Glad you asked. You brought it up. Mm-hmm. What an opportunity for the kingdom. I don't think there's been an opportunity for the kingdom more open in our entire lifetimes, going back some time. So what's our action plan? First of all, guard your reactions. Be careful. Don't get caught up in an anti-Muslim backlash. That's misplaced. That's wrong. That's evil. Let's be a witness to your children and the rest by how you handle those situations. Repair our illiteracy. Most Christians are illiterate with regards to the Bible. They know a few passages that were taught on discipleship or this or that, certain things. They don't really know their Bible. That's one reason we embarked on this project, to learn the Bible in 24 hours. A CD-ROM with 24 one-hour sessions and 1,500 computer animated slides. You can pop into your computer and you'll emerge from that with a strategic grasp of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and how it all ties together. Repair your literacy biblically. Secondly, repair your illiteracy about Islam. Find out yourself from competent scholarship, not propaganda, what Islam is really all about. See? Because it's going to be the dominant factor on the horizon in the next foreseeable future. Realign our personal priorities. Every one of our priorities should have been totally shattered on the 11th of December this year. Everything we thought we knew is now very tentative in terms of our world, our pragmatic face-to-face world. What's your most precious resource? Not dollars, time. Scripture says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And what's your heavy artillery? Prayer. Prayer. It's time to get serious about our faith. I want to put a challenge up here, and if you accept, if you believe this challenge, you're not in agreement, you flunk. I want you to challenge what I'm about to say. I'm going to suggest that we're being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. That should strike you as an absolutely preposterous statement. I hope it does. How do you check that out? You got to do two things. You got to find out what the Bible says, not what Chuck Missler or your favorite prophecy teacher might tell you. Find out yourself what the Bible says about these things. The second thing used to be hard. It's not hard today with internet and resources available. Find out what's going on. You won't find out on the 10 o'clock news. You will not find out on CNN. These people are hired and paid to cover up. They take pride in their ability to shape public opinion rather than to inform it. That should be treason. But fortunately, with internet and other resources, talk radio and independent newsletters, whatever, you can find out what's really going on. It's not that hard. It takes a little effort. Don't be lazy. It's crucial. There are strategic trends we monitor, on our website. Weapons of mass destruction, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. The struggle for Jerusalem, as we talked a little bit about here. The Magog invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we think is on the near horizon. The rise of a European superstate that Daniel 2 and 7 and other passages deal with. The rise of China as a superpower in Isaiah 49 and Revelation 19. The tend towards a global government in Daniel 11, Revelation 13, and so on. The whole movement to a one-world ecumenical religion, Revelation 13, 17, 18. Who would have thought that the leader of that movement would be the Vatican? And yet that's what unabashedly they're maneuvering for. And the exploitation of global pestilence in Revelation 6, 8, biotech and all of that. And there's actually a dozen, there's 10 of these that we monitor on our website. But find out, and of course the decline of the United States. Where are we going to be? The good news is I think that that's going to be up to us. And I'm not talking about our bombers, our aircraft carriers, Department of Defense. Although I applaud what's going on, I'm thrilled to see that we can now have military wear their uniforms in the White House. Even though college campuses still don't let our recruiters recruit on the college campuses. Can you imagine that? At the Council for National Policy, Ollie North was telling us that the big problem with DOT is not dollars, it's people. Because we're not allowed to recruit on college campuses. It's been a stigma to be associated with the military in the last previous administration. Well, that's changing, praise God. If you want to know what time it is, check out Israel. What's going on there, that'll tell you what time it is. But remember when I told you that Acts 17:11 tells you don't believe anything I tell you? But be like the Bereans. And receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures today to prove whether these things be so. Now, the Quran says Allah can do anything. Well, that may be their view, but the living God, there are three things that he cannot do. You're supposed to gasp in horror. I thought God could do everything. No, there's three things he can't do. He cannot lie. Second, there's another thing God can't do. He cannot learn. Why can't God learn? He knows everything. Do you realize why that's so encouraging? That means he can't be disappointed in me. When I screw up horribly next week, when I do something just, I sit back and I can't believe I handled that situation that poorly. I may be shocked at my conduct. Is God shocked? No. He knew it in advance. That's why he had to die. But the third thing he can't do, he can't force you to love him. Love is not emotion, it's commitment. And you have free will. Contrary to the teaching of the Quran, the fatalism that pervades Islam, no, we do have free will. You have a choice. He can't force you to love him, it's got to be out of your own volition. I used to go around with these three things God can't do, and Lou Phelps down at Pocatello said, Chuck, do you know there's four things God doesn't know? I said, what? Yeah, there's four things God doesn't know. I said, okay, Lou, I'll bite. What does God not know? He does not know a sin that he does not hate. Okay, Lou, I'll buy that. If you want to measure your maturity, we all talk about Christian maturity. How do you tell how mature you are? You tell how mature you are by how much do you hate sin. Do you hate sin like God hates sin, then you're maturing. Second thing he does not know a sinner that he does not love. God loves the Muslims. God loves the homosexual. We get it backwards. We love the sin and hate the sinner. No, it's the other way around. I don't love sin. Oh, really? What kind of movies do you rent when you go to a video? God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. He hates homosexuality, but he loves the homosexual. He died for them. He loves the Muslims. He died for them. They're enslaved in this deceit that called Islam. God does not know an alternate path to his throne, but through his son. If there's an alternate path, then God didn't answer Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Because Jesus, three times, sweating blood, Dr. Luke tells us. If there's any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's only one path. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus declares. So there is not an alternate path to the throne, but through his son. There is a fourth thing that God does not know, and of course the "no" is in quotes. He does not know a better time to receive his son than right now. Praise God. You know, if we talk about the geometry of eternity, you and I are in the middle. If you look behind us in the timeline, that's the past. If you look ahead of us, that's the future, right? We're in the now. If I was going to ask you on this little diagram here, the little line, the past is behind us, the past is a memory, the future is a hope. If I was going to ask you the diagram eternity, where would you put eternity on this timeline? Most of us would put it out there, sort of the future squared or something, right? No, your connection with eternity is orthogonal to your moment in time right now. Paul tells us the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God unto salvation. You notice there's only two categories. You are right now either saved or not saved. You are right now connected to eternity with God, or you're not. How many of you, I run a little long, so I can't have an altar call here exactly, but I'm going to burn another few more minutes. How many of you are in Christ right now today? How many know exactly what happened should you be hit with a praise God? Now, if there's anyone whose hand is not up, I'd like you to see me during the break. But I want to do something else. We have an opportunity here. We have the body of Christ assembled. And one of the implications of September 11th is that I think time is short. Time is short in many ways. I want to ask you a couple of questions. How many of you know somebody that you love, in your family, your workplace, neighborhood, whatever, that you love, not a casual acquaintance, someone you love that is yet to discover Jesus Christ? How many of you have discovered that trying to witness them is counterproductive? The more intimate you are, the tougher it is, right? I'm going to suggest that every one of us in this room that has discovered Jesus Christ, that have received the redemption that's available in him, have done it as a miracle wrought by prayer. Somebody prayed you into the kingdom, whether you realize it or not. I can tell you some colorful anecdotes about that, but I'm already a little over time. But I don't want to lose this opportunity. Because Jesus promised that where two or three agree is touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done of them in heaven. What I want to do, and I'm going to do a closing prayer, and I don't think I need the worship team with the music that's up to them. I don't know what the procedure is here, but what I want to do is I'm going to open the closing prayer, then I'm going to throw the ball to you. And when you're through, I'll pick it up again. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to open it. And what I want you to do is declare out loud your short list of people that have yet to discover the redemption of Jesus Christ. You can use first names. You don't have to use, God knows who you're talking about. But I want it out loud so the rest of us have a basis to agree with you. And when you've gone through your short list, I'll run clean up. We together? Okay, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for this time. We know that there are no accidents in your kingdom. We're all here right now by your divine appointment. We pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in every life here declared and in this room. Father, we know that we're sinners. We also know, Father, that we've been brought into your kingdom by a miracle of your initiative. And Father, you've also promised that where two or three agree is touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done. And Father, as we come before your throne, we're grieved at those whom we love, that have yet to discover the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ. And so we bring these burdens, as you've instructed us, to the cross. We pray, Father, that you would bring into each of the lives here declared those unique circumstances, those unique influences that will blindfold their prejudices and open their hearts to the truth of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come before your throne right now bringing the following people. Amen. 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 Amen, Father. Amen, Father. Amen, Father. Amen, Father. Amen, Father. Amen, Father. Father, you've heard the cry of your people. We thank you, Father, that you're committed, that where two or three agree as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done. And we know, Father, it is your will. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just would pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would intervene in each of the lives here declared and just do a mighty work that would magnify your name, that would bring glory to your throne. We do pray, Father, that you would just take these lives and work a work that would be to your glory. And Father, we also bring ourselves before your throne. We pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, reignite in each of us a new passion, a new hunger for your word, that you help each of us grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more fruitful stewards of the resources you put before us. And Father, we thank you for the opportunities that have been unleashed in the recent events. And we pray, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, make us effective for the kingdom in the days ahead, as we commit ourselves this morning in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's monthly Christian Intelligence News Journal, Personal Update, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312.